It's funny how things work out. Just when we're on the verge of leaving North Carolina, the weather that we came to experience is moving in. But we want to thank you, whatever it's been like out there. It's been wonderful in here. You've been very kind and very sweet, if I might use that word, to us. I was a little concerned today. Pastor Mike's wife came to get my wife about a quarter to 12, and it was getting after 6, and I thought, is she holding her for ransom, or what exactly is happening here? But they showed up, and they had a great day today. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11. It was the 1920s. This nation was weary after a world war. The world had many wars, of course, down through its history, but this was designated the World War. World War I, not at the time, of course, because many were convinced that this would be the war that would end all wars. As the 1920s came, America was tired of sacrifice, of rations, of death, and they were in for a good time. The 1920s were called the Jazz Age, the Roaring Twenties, and it was a decade that in many ways was unparalleled, not only in the history of America, but in the history of the world. There was affluence that you would never imagine. There was peace, there was prosperity. Technology was freeing people in ways that they never imagined. Not only freeing them in terms of the daily drudgery of eking out an existence and living, but freeing them from the morals and the standards and the culture of a previous generation. The 1920s were a time of amazing people. You could actually go to the movies and hear somebody talk. The college kids were dancing to the latest craze, which was a band that came from London, Ontario, Canada, and the fellow's name was Guy Lombardo and his Royal Canadians. Hard to imagine that that was the craze for the college kids in the 1920s. Sports were at the zenith. There was a fighter known as the Manassas Mauler, Jack Dempsey. But by and large, the poster child of the 1920s was a man who was anything but what his name said he was, except in certain ways. His name was George Herman Ruth, but he was known as the Babe. Previously, in Major League Baseball, the man who was nicknamed Home Run was Baker, and a great year for home runs was 12 or 14 home runs. The Babe in the 19s of the 19s was a great southpaw pitcher for the arch enemies of the Yankees, the Boston Red Sox. And he was traded to the New York Yankees, who had never won a World Series in their existence. And the Babe was converted, not religiously, but converted from being a pitcher to being an everyday right fielder so that his bat could be used in the lineup. And he would begin to hit home runs in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, 54, and one time he hit 60 home runs in a season. Arguably the greatest team that has ever existed in baseball was the 1927 New York Yankees. Their batting lineup was called Murderer's Row. Babe was larger than life. He was well over 6 feet. He's well over 200 pounds. And he not only dominated the scene on the baseball field, but in the culture as well. He had a gargantuan appetite. He prided himself in how many hot dogs and beers he could eat and drink before a baseball game. He was on the front page of the newspapers. He was a celebrity at the beginning of celebrity kind of America. And he was a man known for his great appetites in every way. Well, Babe Ruth was the face of the New York Yankees. The real mind of the New York Yankees was a little guy that wasn't much bigger than me. And his name was Miller Huggins. He was the one who was behind the scenes putting these players together so that they would win world championships. Miller Huggins died very unexpectedly, very suddenly. And the Babe was nearing the end of his career, and so he went to the owner of the New York Yankees with this request. Now, the owner of the New York Yankees was a man named Colonel Rupert. He was a German-American. And the Babe went to his office, and he demanded that the owner of the Yankees would make him the next manager of the New York Yankees. And the colonel just looked at him, and in his German accent, he says, "Mr. Root, you can't manage yourself. How can you manage 25 other baseball players?" What an insight. They got another manager that made the Yankees great in the 30s and in the 40s. The Babe was traded to the Boston Braves in the National League. They were a cellar-dwelling team, and they traded for the Babe just to hopefully bring in some crowds. And he wasn't the Babe anymore, but desperately wanted to be in management in baseball. The Brooklyn Dodgers had him for a year as a third base coach, and then they let him go. You see, a man or a woman who cannot manage themselves can hardly manage other people. We find ourselves tonight in the 11th chapter of this book. If you remember all the way back to the first sermon on Sunday morning at 9:30-ish, we were in 1 Kings chapter 1. And if you remember how the chapter started, it started with an old king. He was in the last year of his life. The great issue of state was his circulation. How do you keep this old man warm at night? In that power vacuum, there was a power play. Adonijah, one of the king's handsome, free-spirited sons, claimed the throne for himself. And King David, in spite of his physical frailty, rose to the occasion and declared and pronounced that Solomon, who is not the direct heir to the throne, that Solomon will be the king of Israel. From chapters 2 to chapter 10, we've seen the astounding, and we haven't looked at it all. Hopefully, at least you've read it at least once. We've looked at this amazing kingdom. It is the greatest kingdom that has ever existed. The peace was unparalleled. Solomon's two previous predecessors were men of war. King Saul was constantly fighting the Philistines and other nations around him. Of course, King David was a man of blood, no longer even able to think about building a temple for God, because he too was constantly trying to secure the stability and the safety of the borders of this country. But Solomon comes, and there is unparalleled peace, unparalleled prosperity, unparalleled blessing from God. We find him this evening in chapter 11 as himself an old man. He's about to pass on, and he's about to pass on the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam. But a very, 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 very different kind of king. As we look at this passage tonight, we want to see two things. First of all, the fall of King Solomon. And then secondly, the anger of God. Marlene said to me, "How do you feel about preaching this sermon tonight?" And I said, "Well, it's the Word of God. It's the title of the conference. And it's something that we need to hear. We need to understand." The fall of King Solomon. My translation says now. Yours may say however. Or some other word that it's at least a yellow caution word. And really a red flashing caution word. In spite of all of the wisdom, in spite of all of the wealth, in spite of all of the blessing of God, however, this doesn't end well. There is something tragically wrong. Tragically wrong. And you must understand, and I must understand, that nobody suddenly falls. Nobody does. That if we're not careful, we are constantly planting the seeds of our own destruction, spiritually, in the midst of the blessing and the gifts and the goodness of God. And as we'll see tonight, what's deceptive about it, we will think that the blessings have come because of us. Not only in because of us in terms of our righteousness, but amazingly, our minds can be so played with that we'll even think that our blessings come to us because of our sin. The mind is desperately wicked and deceitful. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And back in chapter 3, Solomon asked for a listening heart. And I hope you've been listening as we work through our passages, that what Solomon was always kind of twigging into was the heart of things, because that is what God twigs into, and that is the heart of people. He looks for a heart of motherly love, even in a prostitute. He has a woman come to him who bears her heart and opens her heart, Queen of Sheba, and he is able to minister to her heart. He's able to minister to the heart of the prostitute. He's able to minister to the heart of the queen, but he has not been able to minister to his own heart. And I want to tell you tonight that if you do not minister to your heart by the grace of God, something will. Our hearts are never neutral. There are all kinds of things that would love to impact the inside of us. Because what's really important about me is the inside of me. And if that is taken care of, the outside of me eventually will work out. I like to give the illustration of if you get the engine of the train going in the right direction, eventually all the other cars in the caboose will fall in line. But if you try to run this train in the middle somewhere, or especially from the caboose, it'll never work. And what God is concerned about is the heart. The new covenant is a heart covenant. It is a covenant that takes out the heart of stone and puts in its place a heart of flesh, of tenderness, of responsiveness. Now, what we want to do tonight is see in some detail two things. We're not interested in the fact that Solomon fell. We're interested in the fact, why did he fall? What happened? How can a man with so much wisdom, so much grace, so much giftedness, so much success, how can this man crash? And then what we want to do is see how God is going to respond to this man in his fall. We will look at that at the latter half of tonight and then in greater detail tomorrow night. And I would encourage you to come back because I think you'll be fascinated to see how God responds to King Solomon. Now, as we read this, we are confronted immediately with what we were told in chapter 3. However, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. What Solomon wanted to do early in his kingdom was to consolidate his kingdom and to make it safe. And the greatest danger was not on the eastern border or the western border or even the northern border, but it was the southern superpower of Egypt that they needed to fear. And so what Solomon did was make a strategic treaty with the Pharaoh. It was so strategic that he actually married the Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to Jerusalem and would eventually give her a beautiful home. It seemed to work. What was amazing is that God didn't stop him. God didn't interfere. And God didn't immediately judge. The southern border was secure. But we have western borders, we have eastern borders, we have northern borders. And so, King Solomon, to consolidate and to make safe the kingdom, he marries many foreign women. And as it says here, from the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Perizzites and all the other ites that were out there, he makes all of these strategic marriage relationships to secure the borders. And by the way, to guarantee that there will be an heir for the throne. He knew it was a little dicey when it was his turn to be king. Came that close to losing the kingdom and that close to losing his life. If you know anything of the story of Henry VIII, he had 6 wives, not because he was overly into girls, although he was. He was looking for an heir to the throne because his predecessors had to fight the War of the Roses to consolidate the kingdom. And the difficulty with King Solomon was that he somehow got into his mind that the kingdom of God is like every kingdom. But notice what it says. He married in verse 2 from women from nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, nor shall they with you. For surely they will turn your heart after their gods." And Solomon clung to these women in love. Now that word cling or cleave is the biblical word for you shall leave your parents, you shall cleave, you shall be glued, you shall be welded, you shall be cemented together with your wife or your husband. When I grew up, I watched Leave It to Beaver. And Beaver's last name was Cleaver. Not the knife cleaver, but June and Ward cleaved together. They were glued together. And that program's mocked a great deal today. But in spite of their failings, because there's got to be failings if there's a TV program, they were together as they raised these 2 boys. And you see, the tricky thing about Well, doing things against the Word of God is that you think you're initially doing it to secure your kingdom. I know maybe I shouldn't enter into a business deal with a non-believer, but after all, I've got a wife and kids, and it seems to work well. I mean, what's selling used cars got to do with the things of God? And a business is a business, and so on. But you see, you never just stay there. I don't think Solomon ever thought he would fall madly in love with any of these girls. He didn't intend to marry them because he loved them. But you see, what you think is going to give you life and keep you and preserve you is what you will fall in love with. What you think that you need besides Jesus Christ to make it, you will fall in love with. Now, Solomon, in verse 3, was a lot like the babe. A babe was larger in life. And we didn't have the saying back then, but the babe supersized everything. He drank to excess. He caroused to excess. Everything he did was flamboyant. The fur coats, the convertibles, the pretty girls, the whole thing. And oh, he'd go to the hospital and visit the crippled kids. He'd sign a ball and a bat, and he'd hit a home run and point to the field because some little guy's listening on the radio. But everything was larger than life. And the interesting thing about Solomon, as you read through the first 10 chapters, everything is supersized. Thousands of chariots. And remember, they never fought a battle. He was an arms dealer in the Middle East. Thousands of horses and chariots, this and that, so much gold that silver was like pebbles on the street. Everything was supersized, even his sin. In verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses, which indicates there were political reasons for marrying those girls, and 300 concubines. You know, if he talked every day to one of those girls, he wouldn't talk to the same girl twice for about 3 or 4 years. What man needs 700 wives? And forget the joke part. The trouble with sin is if I don't nip it in the bud, it grows. Sin is like weeds. And you can have the driest, hottest summer on record. Nothing's living except weeds. Have you noticed that? And they all look like lily pads. And you think, I don't believe this. I can't see a blade of grass anywhere. But look at those weeds. And sin is like that too. It's like asking a millionaire, how much money is enough? And how much sin is enough to secure your kingdom? Very tragic. And notice in verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. I'm getting old. This month, I'll be 69, and David was dead at 70. I don't think King Solomon even lived to that. Because as we'll see tomorrow, he only reigned for 40 years, and he probably got into the throne in his early 20s. Life goes incredibly fast. And the interesting thing is that the older you get, the more you realize how you have to guard your heart. I prayed many times to the Lord, Lord, I want to end well. I don't want to be a dirty old man. I don't want to in any way think that the last 52 years will guarantee the next 2 months. I don't want to think that last year's sermons will guarantee that I will be kept from this year's sins. And here's an old man, maybe in his early, mid-60s, and he is influenced by the very people that he intended to be an influence for other reasons. That word cleave or clung is a word that indicates that we get addicted to our sins. We initially think we're in control of our sins, that we can control them and tame them and just use them. You know, we go on the internet and we just peek once in a while, or we just take the nip of that, or whatever it might be. And before you know it, we go back and back and back, and well, I can quit any time I want to. Well, then quit. And you know what we say? I don't want to. That sin has captured my heart. And that sin, which was the death of Jesus Christ, promises me life. Promises me life. But Don, if you do that, like the garden, oh, don't you know? Eve, if you eat from that tree, you will really live. God says you do and you'll die. And the astounding thing is that Solomon in 930 BC has all of this previous history to know that the wages of sin is death. Someone has said the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And probably the only thing we learn from biblical history is that we don't learn from biblical history. These women turned his heart. Now, just a word here. God intends the woman you marry to affect your heart. It's not good to be alone. I'm not all there. And I need someone to come and complete me and fill me in. And together, we seek to carry out God's calling for our life. And if you have a wife that doesn't impact on you and influence you, then there's something wrong with you, or vice versa with a husband. But oh, that's why you need to understand that you marry somebody who loves Jesus more than they love you. You see, marriage at its heart is spiritual. It always has been and it always will be. It is not a construct of our culture. Before there was sin, before there was a fall, God introduced marriage. Marriage is a divine institution, a divine gift. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, God intended that that gift would model to us and prepare for us and advertise for us the relationship of Christ and his church. Do you know Paul can say in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you have sex with a prostitute, you become one with her? When I was a kid, there were famous movie stars. They are still famous movie stars today. But Elizabeth Taylor, Mickey Rooney, the top draws of their day. And they had married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced. And of course, both of them were in, they didn't marry and divorce each other. But they were in in-depth counseling, trying to figure out what was really happening in their life. And the problem is, every time they married somebody, they left a part of their self with that person. Because you're no longer two, but you're one. And every time you have sex, you leave a part of yourself with that other person, even if it's a one-night stand. And then you're going to figure yourself out and find yourself. You see, I've invested too much in Marlene to walk away. And I don't mean money. I've left too much of myself with her. I have too much of her with me. And for Solomon, what he thought initially would just be a wise political strategic move, just to, you know, consolidate the kingdom, wound up capturing his heart. And who you like, you become like. Who you like, you become like. We could always tell when our kids made a new friend, and we could learn things about our kid's new friend before we met the new friend. Because if our kids liked somebody, they became like the person they liked. And if you'd have said to Solomon in 1 Kings 3, you know, one day you won't be able to say Solomon loved God and walked in his ways. He would have said, oh, don't be crazy. You gotta be kidding. I have no doubt that it was God who put me on the throne. I have no doubt God appeared to me twice and said amazing things, gave me wisdom way beyond anybody in human history. This kingdom is... I know I made some astute business moves. I made some wise political alliances. I know I did this and that and the other. And see, the problem is that we say, yes, it's God, but... And we promote our righteousness, and then we're even able to justify our sin. And then the chickens come home to roost. And the things that we thought we controlled wind up controlling us. I'm absolutely convinced that Solomon had no intention of falling in love with any of these girls. Now that's tragic in itself. But he did. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And his problem was, his treasure was the kingdom. And you might think that's strange. Well, why wouldn't it be? But it wasn't his kingdom. It was God's kingdom. If you're a king, what do you know? Somebody died and gave you the kingdom, and eventually you're going to die and give somebody else the kingdom. The kingdom was never intended to be the permanent possession of Solomon. It wasn't Solomon's job to protect the kingdom. That's why in the Word of God, in Deuteronomy especially, Moses says you're going to want a king. But don't be like the kings around you. You're not to multiply wives to yourself. You're not to multiply horses and chariots. All of those things. This kingdom is going to come from God, and it will be kept by God, and it will grow by God. I listened to an excellent sermon yesterday afternoon by one of the brothers here on John 21 and the Lord restoring Peter. And I was thinking, the pastor hadn't mentioned it, but what was Peter's mistake in the first place in denying the Lord? He told the Lord he was going to do something that the Lord hadn't asked him to do. It wasn't his job to protect Jesus. It wasn't his job to keep Jesus from going to the cross. His job was to feed the sheep. And you see, it wasn't Solomon's job to protect the kingdom. It's not your job to make sure that your life works out if you're a believer. It's not your job to artificially save your kids, have a good pension, work 80 hours a day so that you can make sure that there's something there at the end. Your father has said, just look at the birds and look at the flowers. You will never see a bird with gray hair. Maybe gray feathers, but never gray hair. Because it isn't their job to look after themselves. Your job is to love God with all your heart. And if you look to anything, whether it's a military power, whether it's a political treaty, whether it's a marriage relationship, whatever, if you look to anything to get you through this life other than Jesus, it is sin. And it will be dealt with. And that brings us to the second part, and that is the anger of God. In verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. We read at least twice that, and God delighted in Solomon. And he's angry with Solomon. I can think of nothing worse. To know that God is displeased with me. I know there's lots of sin. I know there's lots of failure. But the difficulty is that I'm not to violate the relationship. Do you know what the covenant deal breaker is for God and Solomon? You shall have no other gods. And here's a man who is going after other gods with his heart, building places of worship for these gods and goddesses. Here is a man who has been so deceived by the success of his life, so confused by thinking that the blessing of God was due to him, that why not add a few other gods and God? And you know the stupid thing about sin is, if anybody should know that the gods and goddesses of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Perizzites and all these other people, they were defeated by the true and the living God. What do they have to offer to the kingdom? God sent Joshua in there to annihilate all false worship. And here's this old man at the end of his life thinking, you know, there's something in that. Look how sweet wife number 286 is. She can't be all bad, and the God she worships certainly can't be all bad. But the deal breaker is, and David never committed that sin in all of his sins. He never committed the sin of idolatry. Solomon did. He was a polygamist, many wives, and he becomes a polytheist, who worships many gods. And the thing is that God must get angry. It's a violation of his very person, of his very treaty that he had entered into with Solomon. He had entered into a covenant with this man. And not the fine print, not all that stuff in Leviticus that after a while you just say, well, I don't know what's what. In the bold letters at the beginning, you shall have no other gods before me. And it says here that the Lord was angry with Solomon because of his heart. In chapter 3, he wanted a learning heart, a hearing heart, a teachable heart, and all that pleased God. But if you don't guard your heart, it will change. Solomon writes in Proverbs, guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it comes the issues of life. Your biggest problem is your heart. My biggest problem is my heart. It's not the government. It's not the Muslims. It's not this. It's not that. It's not the other thing. It's not the pastor, the deacons, whatever it might be. Your biggest problem is you. God had to save me from me. And he's continually saving me from me. Because my heart would veer. We sing that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been driving at night and you thought you were really alert and you kind of wake up and the car's going to the ditch and you thought, wow, what was I doing? And that can happen spiritually where we're driving along and we think this is great, you know, God's blessing, this is working, that is working. And before we know it, we've gone through stop signs and we didn't even know there were stop signs. We have some close calls, but we get away. We escape. And it's kind of, you know, you're driving like this and looking, and then, whoo, and you're back to 10 and 2 for a while, but then it starts slipping down, and then one hand, and then, then the finger again. And it can be like that spiritually. Used to be in the Word every day. Well, it's only a day or two. Life gets busy, you know. Used to pray. Yeah, you know, the Lord understands. We have a quick grace at lunch. Life's busy. We got a lot to do. And then before we know it, we're saying prayers. And have you ever read, talk about driving, have you ever read a chapter of the Bible and when you're through, you have no idea what you read? They put a gun to your head and say, now what was that passage about? I don't know. But you know, you should read a chapter of the Bible a day. And God isn't amused. He's angry. And look at the blessings. This God who appeared to Solomon twice. How many people have had that experience? But he would not do what I commanded him to do in verse 10. And that is, he's to have no other gods. Therefore, in verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and that's the idea of the word there, it's not that he did it once, that this has become the lifestyle and the habit of this man, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, and listen to this phrase, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. Isn't that a strange word? He doesn't even say, I'll take the kingdom from you, or I want you to give the kingdom back to me. This is what you do with a little kid who, after you've dangled other things, they still won't give you the keys to the car. And you have to pry open their fingers and you have to tear these keys out of their hand. And you see what Solomon's besetting sin was? He was holding on tighter to the kingdom than he was to the king. Isn't that amazing? The most deceptive, subtle, seductive sins are kingdom blessings. And this man is holding on to the blessings and the gifts of God, and they weren't his. The kingdom was God's. It is a kingdom that he will begin with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and then Saul and David. And this kingdom is to be passed on because it belongs to nobody but Jesus. This is his kingdom. And if I hold on to it, I can be a minister, I can be a preacher, I can be a father, I can be a husband, I can be all kinds of good Christian things, but I'm holding on to something that isn't mine. Some of you may make your family idols. Your children don't belong to you. The first thing the doctor did was cut the umbilical cord, smacked this kid on the bottom and said, you're on your own. Start breathing. And you've spent 20 years teaching that kid how to not only breathe, but eat, and at least half the time hit the mouth with a spoon, how to Velcro the shoes, how to ride a tricycle and then a bike, and how to drive. And the whole point was so that they could leave you, and they weren't given to you for you to keep. They belong to God. Your church, your ministry. If you saw the bridge over the river Kwai, and the Japanese had captured American soldiers and put them in a building project to build a bridge over the river Kwai, hence the title, and so that the Japanese troops could travel. And so, the kind of Hogan hero-like, the Americans said, sure, we'll build the bridge, but they booby-trapped it. And the idea was when the Japanese started coming over the bridge, they'd blow the thing to smithereens. But what was the problem? The colonel who was in charge of the American troops in building that bridge thought the bridge was for him. He'd built it. He wasn't going to blow it up. And do you know, in the Christian life, Everything's going to be blown up because it belongs to Jesus. And I have to be very, very careful. The anger, the wrath, the righteous response of God. It's not that God is a petty God up there and you've done a little thing wrong. You lost your temper and this or that or the. Have you been amazed how amazingly gracious he was to David? In fact, all the way through, the argument is, David's the gold standard. But wrath is coming. Notice, with King Solomon, the wrath will be postponed. God is surely going to tear that kingdom out of his grimy little hands, but not while he is alive. What a gracious God. What a patient God. And notice that he will not, in his wrath, take everything from the line of David. He will leave two tribes. But notice they won't be left for Solomon's sake. You never read in the Bible for Solomon's sake, but for David's sake. For David's sake. David's the gold standard. And you say, really? Really? Yeah. Because David will have a son who has a son who has a son who has a son, and a son will be given, a child will be born, and he will be of the line and lineage of David, and he will sit on David's throne. God has made amazing covenant promises, and they're yes and amen in Jesus. Do you know the sun got up this morning for Jesus' sake? And it set tonight for Jesus' sake? You know, every blade of grass, every tulip, every bird that chirps is for Jesus' sake. We have a culture that is steeped in entitlement, having no idea that what matters in life is how God sees things. Not the latest Gallup poll, not the latest decision from Congress. God saw what Solomon did, and it was evil. Ra'ah, the Hebrew word that says evil. And the question isn't, how do I see it? How do you see it? How does the, if we took a poll here tonight, how does God see it? And he's made it clear what he sees as to be evil. It is in his word. And I have the great responsibility to never act as if I'm God, to never act as if I need something besides God, and never give my heart to anything or anyone other than God. This is my big problem. This is my full-time calling, to guard my heart. The wrath of God is coming. Now, what deceives us, and I will close very quickly, is that God's exceedingly patient. Aren't you amazed that America is still alive? And I'm not knocking your country. I'm more amazed that Canada still exists. The treatment of our black brothers and sisters. And do you think we would learn from that? You would think a civil war would smarten us up, but it doesn't. We fought a Second World War, and one of the great grievances of that Second World War was that Hitler destroyed 6 million people just because they were Jews. And do you know, in America, we destroy 1 million babies a year just because they're babies? That's astounding, isn't it? And that's what, 1973? You can do the math. We're in millions of people made in the image of God who have been rightly put to death. The laws of the land guarantee it. Our country is smaller than yours. We only kill 100,000 babies a year. And yet God's amazingly patient and gracious and kind. It's 930, not the time, but the year, 930 BC. Do you know that God's ultimate tearing the kingdom from these people will be in 586 BC? 400 years of patience. Now, we're not that convinced that God takes sin as seriously as we do, because we're not dealt with according to our sin. But God will continue the line of Solomon, and eventually a baby boy will be born of a virgin. And he will enter into this world with all of its attractions and seductions. He will live amidst the people who are sinful. And he will never sin. He'll never bang on the bathroom door and call his sister ugly. He'll never grab a toy from his brother. He'll never slam the door because his dad asked him to do something. He'll never have a dirty thought. He will be perfectly holy. And God will take him to the city of David, the city of Solomon, and there he'll be tried as if he's the worst sinner that ever lived. And he'll be taken outside of the city, and he will be crucified. If you think God isn't serious about sin, you just go to Calvary. It is so horrific that even the sun forbears to shine. In great anguish, he who has never sinned, never known any broken fellowship with his Father, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as only Spurgeon can say, with one great draught, he drank damnation dry. That's how serious God is about sin. How committed he is to your sin and my sin. And as Peter says, judgment will begin at the house of God, the people of God. We can't play with sin. Sin is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. Now, Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven every day. And we aren't prophets who can say this and that and the other thing. But don't be deceived. The wrath of God is continually being revealed. And the Bible tells us that there's an open test final exam. All the questions and all the answers are in this book. And there's a day coming when God will say, the test is over. Put your pens down. You will stand before this man, Jesus, and we will know that the wrath of God is true, that God is angry with the wicked every day. You may be here tonight, and you've been blessed by God, but you don't have God, and he doesn't have you. He doesn't have your heart. You're counting on all kinds of other things to get you through and help you to cope. And he says, oh, come to my son. There's only salvation in him. If you want the wrath of God for your sin to be dealt with, you come to Jesus. If you don't, you will have to stand before this Jesus, and for all eternity, you will bear the consequences of your sin. And you might say, well, that's not fair. Well, if you're a human judge, it's not. The worst they can give you is life. But oh, if you're sinning against the eternal, infinite, unending, holy God who has made you to have life forever, then you deserve a life sentence. And that life sentence is forever. We live at a time where we want to make the gospel more palatable. We don't want to scare people. We don't want to scare little kids. We want to find other reasons. If you're lonely tonight, come to Jesus. If you're this or that, and the Bible doesn't even go there. You, my friend, have one problem, and it's your sin. And you, my friend, there's only one solution, and it's Solomon's greater son. God has given us all these stories to tell us, no matter how great the person, no matter how wonderful the blessings, no matter how great the spiritual gifts, nothing can do anything about your sin except Jesus. Great wisdom doesn't keep you. Great oratory, great teaching skills, great this, that, the other thing. The only thing that will keep you from sin is Jesus. And the only thing that will keep you from Jesus is sin. Now, you may have intellectual arguments and you say this, that. No, it's sin that keeps you from Jesus. And you got to bring your sin to Jesus and let him deal with it and deal with you. And what Jesus does is strips you of everything that you're holding on to and says, that's mine. That's mine. You can surrender or I'll tear it from you. It's mine. I created it. I bought it. It is mine. And oh, what a great privilege to think that a creature like me, a sinner like me, can be his and to be under the blood. Well, there's grace, there's mercy, but oh, there's wrath. In his wrath, God remembers mercy, but there's a day coming when he'll say, the exam's over. Put your pens down. We will see the teacher.